If you could have a photographer take one picture of you that would be passed down to your family for hundreds of years, what would you wear? Some of you, would you dress up? Would you be informal? Secondly, if this photographer was going to take one picture of you that was going to get passed down hundreds of years in your family, where would you be? Would you go to the beach, the mountains, be at home? Where would you be? Your childhood home? Property that's been in your family? If a photographer was going to take one picture of you that was going to get passed down for hundreds of years through your family, who would be in that picture with you? Who would be in the picture with you? So if a photographer was going to take one picture of you, and this picture was going to be passed down through your family for hundreds of years, what would you wear? Where would you be? And who would you be with? In the first vision, in the last book of the Bible, John sees a picture of Jesus and tries to describe him to us. This picture has been passed down for hundreds of years to his family, the church. And I want us to notice what he wears, where he is, and who he's with. Take your Bibles this morning as we think about Jesus and his church to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse number 9. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 9. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment to the feet, down to the feet, and girded about with the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the shining of the sun in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which you are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. And with that, let's pray. God, speak to us today. Help us to see you in all of your glory. And may our life be changed and our church be challenged. In your name, amen. What do you think of when you say the word church. Many times when we say, I'm going to church, we think about a building. My boys call on the phone, say, Dad, where are you? And I say, I'm at church. We think about the building. But can I tell you today, the church is not a building. Jesus didn't die for a building. I've been in church services in school gyms, movie theaters, barns. It's not about a building. But a lot of times we refer to the church as a building. Sometimes we refer to church as an event. I went to church. I went to a worship service. Or we really had church today. We think of it as an event, that it was a worship service. And yet, the church is not a building, and it's not just merely an event, a service that takes place for an hour a week. Some people think of the church as an institution. It's kind of like a club, like the Rotary Club, or the Elks, or the Moose, or Buffalo, or Water Buffalo, as Fred Flintstone used to do. It's just a club that's out there. And yet the church is way more than that. When we think about the church, we really come into the context of looking at a spiritual family. The word church that is translated from the Greek, it's the Greek word ekklesia. The prefix ek, and as it's transliterated, means out of. And the Greek word is the word kaleo, to call out. So the church is those who have been called out, the called out ones who have responded to the Lord in salvation. When we think about the local church, and we're going to talk about this over the next few weeks, but the local church, as we think about this, it is a local congregation of baptized believers in Jesus Christ. Believers in Christ who have been baptized, they are joined together as a family, a spiritual family and a body. So it is a local body, a local congregation of baptized believers joined together as a spiritual family or body under the lordship or the headship of Christ. So we are believers in Christ. We are joined together as a family under the lordship or the headship of Christ. He's the head. We're part of his body. We're part of his family. But we are joined together for a purpose. And there are five key purposes of the church. We are to be involved in worship, evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, and ministry. Those are the five purposes. So we are this spiritual congregation, this spiritual family that comes together, a local congregation of baptized believers, believers in Jesus Christ, joined together as a spiritual family and body under the lordship of Christ to fulfill the purposes of worship, evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, and ministry, including observing the ordinances of Lord's Supper and baptism to the glory of Christ. So listen, the church is made up of believers in Christ who join a spiritual family under the lordship of Christ. And what we do as a church is to bring glory to Christ. Don't you find it interesting in Revelation chapter 1, as Jesus has a picture that is passed down hundreds of years to his family, he has a picture of him dwelling in the midst of the seven lampstands, verse 13 tells us. And verse 20 reminds us, as we looked at last week, the lampstands are pictures of the seven churches. Jesus is there amid the church. Jesus' family picture that has been passed down for hundreds of years is a picture of Jesus in the church. That's a challenge for us today. There's a challenge that shows us the relation of Jesus to his church and challenges us in our relationship to the church. If Jesus, as we look at his life, said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If Jesus established the church, if Jesus is the one who died for the church, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. If Jesus established the church, if Jesus died for the church, And Jesus has his picture with the church. Don't you think Jesus thinks church is important? Not a building. The first church I went to as pastor, the church was struck by lightning. And the church burned to the ground. And they met in another building down the road. They actually met in a Seventh-day Adventist church. They worshiped on Sunday, so our Baptist church worshiped there on Sunday. But they built a new building, and the first pastor they called after they built their new building was me. I got to be there. The building was brand new. Can I tell you? That church didn't die when the building was struck by lightning. It was still the church, because the church is not a building, it's not an event, and it's not an institution. It is a spiritual family, and Jesus has his picture. The first vision of the last book, his picture is with his spiritual family, the church. So I want us to think about this vision, and I want us to see Jesus today. And I want us to see Jesus as he shows this picture that has been passed down for hundreds of years. First off, we see Jesus as the head of the church. As John looks and he hears the sound of a trumpet and the proclamation of the Lord back up in verse number 11 saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he hears this sound of a trumpet and he hears the Lord's voice and he turns around and notice with me in verse number 12, he sees the lampstands, and in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. We see Jesus leading his church, and Jesus first stands as the head of his church. He stands as the head of that church. John says, I saw one like the Son of Man. If you mark in your Bible or if you take notes, scribble Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 by that. Because in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we get a picture of the glorified Lord, the Son of Man, coming before God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And he is going to be the one who receives all dominion and glory forever. So we find that this picture of the Son of Man that is used here in Revelation chapter 1 is the same picture that points to the deity of Christ in Daniel chapter 7. So John turns around and he sees one who looks like God. Now remember, John had seen Jesus. John had worked alongside Jesus in earthly ministry, but John had never seen Jesus like this. He says, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. Jesus is the head of the church. Colossians chapter 1 says it this way in verse number 16. For by him, all things, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. What he's saying in Colossians 1:16 is Jesus was the agent who created everything. He created all things, the visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, he created it all. He brought it all to be, and he sustains it all. That's 1:16 and 17 of Colossians. And then he says this in verse number 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. You know what Jesus, or Paul says about Jesus? Let me tell you the guy's resume who's the head of the church. He created everything, he sustains everything, and he's the head of the church. Pastors aren't the head of the church. Deacons aren't the head of the church. A big giver is not the head of the church. A talented musician is not the head of the church. Jesus himself is the head of the church. And because he created all things, because all things in him consist, because he is the one who sustains everything, he is the one who is worthy to be the head of the church. Jesus is stands as the head of the church. But secondly, we see that Jesus serves as the high priest of the church. Notice with me back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 13. He says he sees one like the Son of Man. He sees God in the flesh, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Here we see Jesus as the high priest of the church. He is clothed in a garment that is down to his feet. The word garment that is used here was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, as the word robe that would picture the robe of the high priest. And then we see that sash across Jesus. It only drives that point home that Jesus is the high priest of the church. In other words, you don't have to come to me in order to get to God. Jesus stands as the high priest of the church. So that Jesus stands representing God before man, and Jesus stands interceding for man before God. That's what Hebrews 7:25 says, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Can I tell you today that you may feel alone and you may feel desperate? Can I tell you today, Jesus is praying for you. As the high priest of the church, Jesus is praying for you. Hebrews 7:25, write it down, write it on your heart. Jesus is interceding for you today. He is the high priest of the church. And as the high priest of the church, he not only stood as a perfect priest, he was also the perfect sacrifice. Which brings us back to verse number 5, where it says that he loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. Jesus stands as the leader, the head of the church, and Jesus serves as the high priest of the church. But also notice what we see. He says that he sees one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about with a golden band. Notice, his head and hair are commented on. His eyes are commented on. His feet are commented on. His voice is commented on. His hair and head are pictured as white, picturing authority, picturing dignity, picturing his great and mighty power and awesome wisdom. His eyes are like flames of fire because he discerns where we are. You know, you can hide from me. You can come into worship service in the back, slide out, and no one see you and no one notice. But I tell you, there's one who has eyes like flames of fire, and you don't get anything past him. His eyes are like flames of fire. John sees his feet. Apparently, he is lifted high. His feet are like fine brass. And then he says his voice is as the sound of many waters. John is on the island of Patmos. It's a rocky island, basically a volcanic rock. He hears the waves crash on the rocky shore every day. I was 36 years old before I actually made it to the ocean. So I had been to a little part on the ocean in Alaska, deep sea fishing, but you could still see land. And then I went out when I was 36, I was in Florida, and went out to the beach and looked across this vast ocean and heard the waves crash time after time after time after time. I don't know about you, but being in my mid-30s when that happened, it was like a moment of awe. It was like, wow. This is amazing. And John says, man, his voice. I had heard him preach and heard him teach before, but I never heard a voice like that. Jesus, as he stands and teaches and preaches as the high priest of the church, speaks to us consistently, like the waves rolling in. Powerfully and uniquely and personally, are you listening to the voice of the high priest today? Jesus, he stands. Jesus serves. But then thirdly, we see in verse number 16 that Jesus shines as the glory of the church. Notice with me down in verse number 16. It says that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Jesus shines as the glory of the church. Don't you find it amazing? You know, when you're looking out and you go out here and they say, you know, a plane visibility is, you know, 3 miles or 5 miles or 20 miles. Did you know that when the sun came up this morning, it's approximately 93 million miles away from us? 93 million miles. And yet, you dare not look at it straight on. They warn children around the times of an eclipse. Don't look at it straight on. Why? Because it'll burn your eyes up. That's why. It's the glory of the sun. And all John can say when he sees this moment and sees the glory and the greatness of Jesus, all he can say is, man, I saw him, one like the Son of Man, and he was shining like the sun at full strength. There wasn't a cloud in the way. It was shining and glaring down on me, and I couldn't even look. That's the picture. The glory of Jesus as of the sun shining in all of its strength. You go outside, you squint, you cover your eyes and you wear sunglasses. And John says, Jesus shines as the glory of the sun shining in full strength. And yet, too many times I think the evil one allows us to put on the worldly glasses of distraction that keep us from seeing his glory. The worldly glasses of sin that cloud his beauty and glory to our eyes. And we do not see him full strength because of the distractions of our life and because of the sin of our life. But John saw him here and he was amazed. He saw Jesus leading his church. Jesus is in control. But not only do we see this, notice how John responds. Jesus is there and he shows up in John's life. And it says that John falls to the ground as if he were dead. When was the last time we just felt so overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord that we really just felt like, I need to get on my knees. I need to get on my face before him. Lord, you're so beautiful. Lord, you're so glorious. Lord, you're so holy. Lord, you're so wonderful. And Lord, I humble myself. Lord, you're so amazing. But as we see John fall to his fall on the ground as of a dead man, we not only see Jesus leading his church, but we see Jesus assuring his servant. See, Jesus comes over where John is, where John is on the ground as of a dead man. Notice verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. What a word. John had seen Jesus preach and teach. He had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, break up funerals. John had even seen Jesus on the cross. John had been to the empty tomb. John had seen the resurrected Lord. And yet, when he sees Jesus at this moment, he absolutely falls to the ground as a dead man. And notice we see the assurance of Jesus. Jesus comes to him and he lays his right hand on him and he says, do not be afraid. In the Greek, he says this, stop being afraid. Stop. I don't know where some of you are today. As I thought about that just in my own life this week, it'd be 3 years ago in February that I went to the hospital for an appendicitis. And after they told me my appendix is going to get taken out tomorrow, A doctor comes in a little while later, and he took his right hand and he put it on my shoulder, and he said, "I'm afraid I have bad news for you. You have a larger than golf ball size tumor on your right kidney." It was the touch of empathy. And I needed it. The touch that says, "I'm with you. Man, I hurt with you on this." But can I tell you, it was not the touch of assurance. It was a touch of feeling. It was a touch of empathy and sympathy and reaching out. It was a meaningful gesture of a doctor to a patient. But when Jesus touches you and says, "Do not be afraid," that, my friends, is the touch of assurance. That, my friends, is something that you can rest in. That is far different. And as John stays there and he feels the hand of Jesus, and oh, how important it was for him to be touched. The other time Jesus touched John that it was recorded is at the Mount of Transfiguration, when again, he and the other two disciples are afraid, and it says that Jesus touched them. But here, as Jesus reaches down and he puts his right hand on John and he says, "Stop being afraid." I want to tell you today, I don't know what you got going this week, what kind of tests you may face, what kind of trials are going on, what kind of physical problems you may be having, what kind of financial, what kind of relational issues. But I want to tell you today that God did not give you a spirit of fear. Instead, you have a Savior who puts his hand on you and says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And I'm with you in this. And not only am I with you, but I assure you." See, the doctor, again, put his hand on me. But he couldn't do anything for me. He had to send me somewhere else. When Jesus puts his hand on you, he's not only there, he's the one who can take care of you and see you through. Now remember, listen, John's not out on a rock island resort right here now. John is not kicked back on the beach with an umbrella. This is not fun in the sun for John as he is on the island of Patmos. This is a fearful time for the church. This is a time in which the church is being persecuted. He's out there because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He knows over in Revelation chapter 2 that in the church of Pergamos, there's a man who is named Antipas, who was a faithful witness, and he was killed for his faith. And John knows it could happen to him too. And yet, we see the gentle picture of Jesus assuring his servant. If you're his today, don't be afraid. Jesus brings assurance. If you're his today, and you're one of his sheep, then you're in his hand. And he will not let go. And even when we are faithless, he is faithful. He puts his hand on him. Jesus, some of you need to hear that today. Some of you need to remember that the one who loves you has his hand on you, and he will see you through. He'll see you through your struggle. He'll see you through your health concern. He'll see you through your finances. He'll see you through your relationships. He'll see you through. He touches him, and he brings assurance, and then Jesus speaks with authority. Jesus speaks. And notice those first two words. "John, stop being afraid. I am. I am. John, don't be afraid." Do you know who the only gospel writer to record the I ams of Jesus is? It's John. John records Jesus saying in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's the one who records Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. He knows. John, listen, don't be afraid. I am. Good word. Good word for us today. Stop being afraid. I am. He goes on, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. He says, John, this is who I am. I am. I am the first and the last. This is what I've done, John. I'm alive, but I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. And John, one more thing. Let me tell you this. Let me tell you what I hold. Notice what he says, verse number 18. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. John, stop being afraid. I am. Interesting. Jesus, I am. I am the first and the last. I am alive. I was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. The keys, a picture of authority. At my house, I own the cars. I have ultimate control of the keys. That's the picture. Jesus here says, I have the keys, the authority over death and Hades. You know, for 300 years, the early church were vehemently persecuted by the Roman Empire. It was open game on Christians. Just as in Pergamos, that Antipas is a faithful martyr, we find that it was open game until 313, when Constantine wrote the Edict of Milan that said that now believers could worship freely. And so believers were able to come out of the catacombs and out of the caves and out of hiding. And there they could openly share. But less than 50 years later, as Constantine's nephew Julian takes the Roman throne, Julian is called Julian the Apostate. And his goal in 361 AD, when he started ruling after the Edict of Milan in 313, his goal was now twofold. I want to eradicate and abolish all Christianity, and I want to restore paganism and idol worship. And so again, it was open game on believers. Just 50 years, less than 50 years after Constantine said, hey, it's free for believers to worship. Now the oppression and the persecution begins again. And one day, one of Julian's men was persecuting a believer and taunting him and said this, what is your carpenter from Nazareth doing now? And this persecuted believer said this, the carpenter from Nazareth is building a coffin for your emperor. In 363, coming off the battlefield, as Julian the Apostate was mortally wounded, history says that he cried out, O Galilean, thou hast conquered. He holds the keys of death and Hades. Jesus, the Galilean, has conquered. And everyone down throughout history who has fought against Christ, everyone who has spurned the message of the gospel, one day every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus brings assurance. And at this time of persecution in the early church, he is reminded, and John reminds us, that Jesus is in control. The third picture that we see of Jesus is this, that we see Jesus showing his sovereignty. We got to hurry, but notice with me in verse number 19. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This is the only book of the Bible that is outlined on its own. The things which you have seen, that's the vision in Revelation 1, 9 to 20. The things which are, that's the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, as Jesus sees those churches and knows what's going on. And the things which will take place after this is Revelation 4 through the end of the book. This is the only book that has the outline right there in verse number 19. The only book that's outlined in one of its verses. So what do we see? He says, John, I want you to write what you've seen, that vision of me. And then I want you to write the things which are. And I will tell you, Jesus knows where we are. Jesus knows where we are. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he's going to tell the church at Ephesus, you've lost your first love. He knows where they are. He knows what's going on in their life. He is going to look at each of these seven churches and have a word for them. He knows that Smyrna is facing persecution and Pergamos is compromising. He knows what's going on. But I wonder, as we think about Jesus writing to those churches, what if he wrote to First Baptist Church of St. Charles in 2019? He knows where we are. And he knows where you are. And his eyes are like flames of fire. He knows everything about you. He knows where you are today. But not only does he know where we are, write the things which you've seen, the vision of me. Write the things which are, and then write the things which will take place after this. Jesus holds the future. Revelation 4 through 22 is a picture of the future, and Jesus holds it. Jesus has it in his hand. So, as we think of Jesus in Revelation 4 and 5, John has the curtain peeled back, and he's able to peek into heaven. Revelation 6 through 19, we see the tribulation period. Revelation 20, we see the millennium and the final battle. Revelation 21 and 22, we see the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And can I tell you? Jesus holds the future. I was talking with someone a couple weeks ago with a small child and just anxious about what the world's going to look like in the coming days. And we look around at the culture and there can be the sense of anxiety. But can I tell you, we know who holds the future. We know who holds it. So actually in four statements, we can summarize the book of Revelation. Here it is. Jesus wins. Satan loses. Righteousness prevails, and believers are blessed. That's the summary of the book of Revelation. And as we look at this vision of Jesus, dressed in his glory, standing amid the church, assuring his servant, showing his sovereignty, we get a picture of the one who not only holds us today, but holds all eternity in his hand. I find it interesting. Of all the beauty of creation, the glory of the mountains, the vastness of the oceans, the beauty of the forests, that Jesus didn't have his picture made on the lake, at the cabin, in a deer stand. Jesus had his picture that would be passed down for hundreds of years amid his church. There's a great lesson for that, a great lesson for us in that. Jesus loves his church, and the church that Jesus loves, he takes good care of. He has his hand on you today. And some of you, You're not experiencing his presence because of separation of sin in your life or distraction in your life. And he's calling out and saying, as a family member, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you, and you'll experience that presence and the freshness of who I am once again. With that, let's pray. Lord, what a glorious picture we've seen today. And we're amazed, Lord Jesus, at who you are. So, Lord, challenge us to be all that you want us to be as part of your local congregation, church family, spiritual family, spiritual body. You're our head. We submit our lives to you. And Lord, if there's a man or a woman today that needs to say, look, I need to make Jesus the Lord of my life, or I need to come and unite with this church, or I need to take my walk with Jesus more seriously, or I need to repent of sin, or maybe someone just needs to come and say, Lord, I just need that touch of your assurance today, and I bow myself before you. God, would you speak during this invitation time and move for your honor and glory in your name. Amen.